in Sierra Leone, I was the only one that had my material in PowerPoint. And the people there really liked it and reacted to it. So Mike got to calling me a rock star. But I, now that I have this on, I feel like, yeah, really, maybe I am. You know, that's kind of exciting. Let's see here. Okay, we're back, and we're back in the United States. So this morning, we looked at, in that period, what I consider the gospel message. And the framework that I placed that in was essentially what I would present to someone. Now, there were some things in there that weren't necessarily essential, like when we talked about are there two gods? Well, you know, you don't have to explain that to somebody to get the gospel message across. There's some just things like that that I find that most people are curious about. They don't really understand. So if I've got time, I'll explain some of those things in there as well. But what I want to do now is I want to talk about this one gospel that we talked about this morning. I want to look. We have got to be certain about that. We can't afford to miss the gospel. If we miss the gospel, it will not matter what we do religiously. And so I contend that the message this morning, that good news about Jesus Christ, is the one gospel. And so what I want to do now is spend some time and look at four testimonies that help to convince us that we don't have to wonder about this. Can we be certain that we know what the one gospel is? And this will probably help put you to sleep really fast. So enjoy your nap. But the first testimony is what did the apostles themselves teach about that one gospel? We started this morning remembering Galatians 3, that the old law was a teacher to bring us to Christ, so that we might be justified by faith. And so I want to explore just a little bit this concept of what it means to be justified by faith. So if we look at Galatians 3 in that context, we see that therefore the old law has become a tutor to bring us to Christ so we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Now I wonder how many of us believe that. How many of you believe that we're justified by faith, that we're sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus? I absolutely believe that. But the question might be, well, when or how does this happen? These verses are generally, you'll find posters with these verses on there that usually are intended to teach that we're saved at the point of faith, at the point of belief. So, It bears asking the question, well, when or how? When? At what point does God view me as justified by faith or a son of God by faith? When does this happen? How does this happen? And if you go back to Galatians 3 and just add the next verse, it tells us, for all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. So he tells us here that we're justified by faith, that we're sons of God through faith when we're baptized into Christ. Now let's make some sense of this. If you take the word justification, just in its most literal form, justify really means just to line something up. You know, those of us that use computers are very familiar with this. What do you do if you left justify something? You're lining it up on the left. If you're right, justify, you're lining it up on the right. So that's the literal meaning of the word. Now, it's generally used here in a legal sense, that we're brought back into alignment with the law. You know, that like if you go to a court and you pay your traffic ticket, you're justified. You're pronounced not guilty. Here he says, we are justified by faith when we're baptized into Christ. So now if you take this back to Romans 6, then you can see how this all works together. What's the power of baptism? Where does baptism get its power from for the believer? It's our faith. Remember, we were obedient from the heart. It's our faith that gives baptism its power. So what happens when we are baptized by faith? What happens to our sins? They're removed. And what happens then? We're brought back into alignment with the Holy God, right? So we are justified by faith when we are baptized into Christ. That's what this whole point, so this all fits in with the plan of redemption. Here we were, out of alignment with God spiritually. Sin separated us from God. We were not justified, so to speak. So when we were baptized, our sins are removed, and what happens then? We are reconciled. We are made holy, and we're brought back into it. We are justified by faith when we are baptized into Christ by faith. Does that make sense? I hope you see in this that there is an elegance to this whole plan of redemption that just permeates everything, and everything becomes clearer and makes more sense. And so this is how the idea of justification occurs when we're baptized by faith in Christ. We become a son of God through faith. We are justified. We're pronounced not guilty, as it were. We are reconciled. Let's look at another passage, Colossians chapter 2. In him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. In him you've been made complete. He's ahead over all rule and authority. In him you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, and the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, which you were also raised up with him. Now here's an interesting passage, because he says we are in Christ, and he draws here an analogy. The analogy is to circumcision. And he's saying essentially this, just like in circumcision, when that skin was cut off and thrown away, he said, that's what happened to your sins. Christ circumcised, he cut your sins off and threw them away. So he's drawing an analogy or a comparison to circumcision, and he says that this was done when we were buried with him in baptism, and we were also raised up with him. Now, an interesting point here is that this is the passage that some people use to try to justify infant baptism, believe it or not. They say, well, this is obviously saying that New Testament baptism is the new form of circumcision. And so circumcision was done to who? To babies. How old? 8 days. So therefore, we need to be baptizing babies. And they miss the whole point of all of this, because this is just drawing an analogy to circumcision. It's not saying that baptism is the New Testament form of circumcision. And not only that, and this passage even makes it clear. He says, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him, through what? Faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. He tells us how baptism gets its power. Faith, through faith. Can a baby have faith? No. Faith in what? In my obedience? No, faith in what? The working of God. What was the working of God in this? Well, it was the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. That's what Christ did. That's what God did that we have faith in that saves us when we're baptized into Christ. So that's what that whole passage is teaching there, exactly what we've been seeing. It's our faith in what Christ did that saves us when we are buried with him. And what we learn from Romans 6, we're buried with him through baptism into what? Death. So that, see this, see how these all just support one another. It's a great elegance here. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Great passage. Now, we come to 1 Peter 3:21, a familiar passage to all of us. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh. Now, here it just says flat out, baptism saves you. So we need to get all these big guys. I like this congregation. You got a lot of big guys here. We need to just go down to Walmart and start dragging people off and baptizing them, shouldn't we? Because this is baptism saves you. Right? Nobody's disagreeing or agreeing. Are you asleep already? Is that right? We should... What's wrong with what I'm proposing here? Because this says baptism saves you. It doesn't say you have to believe or confess or repent, does it? We just need to baptize people. What am I missing? What is this word? We looked at this, huh? But what is this figure of speech here? We studied it earlier today. The cow thing. That's right. This is the cow thing. What is it? Wow, somebody remembers that word. Synecdoche. You remember, I learned about synecdoche in Schenectady. That's, of course, that really doesn't help either, does it? But this is what this is. Baptism here is synecdoche. He's not saying that this act is some magical thing. If you just baptize somebody, you save them. But it implies all these other things are included in that, right? That's synecdoche. But he says, first of all, he tells us how baptism doesn't save us. Not the removal of the dirt from the flesh. Fairly obvious thing, right? But then he gives us two reasons how it does save us. First, he says, it's an appeal to God for a good conscience. Now think about that for a minute. Baptism saves us as an appeal to God for a good conscience. So now if you think about that, well, here's what's going on. Because remember, what's active in baptism? What's the active part of this? Faith. So I'm saying to God, okay, Lord, I'm going to do this action that you've told me through faith, and I'm appealing to you that you're going to do what your part is in that, which is remove my sins. Will I have a good conscience as a result? So this is talking about faith here. It's an appeal to God. It's saying to the Lord, I'm responding to what you've promised me here when I do this. Baptism saves me through my faith. I'm appealing to God, claiming that forgiveness of sins for mine based upon my faith. Then he says the second thing, he says, through the resurrection of Christ. I have to spike the ball here. Resurrection of Christ. Was Christ just raised? Or was there more to it than that? What is this? What is this? Yes. Resurrection there stands for what? Well, everything that Christ did. He wasn't just raised. He had to live a sinless life, and all the stuff that he did is included in this phrase right here. So another example of synecdoche. But he says it's our faith in what? What Christ did. Isn't that what we just looked at? It's our faith in the working of God. Baptism saves us by our faith in what Christ did. 1 Peter 3:21 is just saying the same thing we just saw in Colossians 2:12. We look at Ephesians 5. Here's a great passage we're all familiar with. Husband, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church, gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her. Christ gave himself up for her that he might what? Sanctify. Now, the question would be then, well, how did Christ sanctify the church. How did he do that? And we learn an interesting fact here, that the church is nothing but a collection of people that have been sanctified. When we have our sins removed and we're made holy, Christ collects us into his kingdom. We don't do it. He does it. So how does he sanctify us? Well, look what he says here. Having cleansed her by what? The washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory. And look, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. How or when did Christ sanctify the church? When? What is this referring to? When we're baptized into Christ, we're baptized into his death, our sins are removed, we're sanctified, he collects us into his church, and what is the church then? Holy and blameless. What's this referring to here, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing? That's referring back to animal sacrifice. See, the sacrificial system. Here's a great passage in Titus 3. This is a very rich passage. There's a lot in this. But look at verse 4 and 5. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing and regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified, look at that phrase, justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So here he tells us that he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. What's he referring to there? When we were baptized. He says, when we were baptized, we were saved by this thing called the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. So that's why we look at... Did I miss one there? No. Passages like we looked at earlier, you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. And we see, we looked at earlier, this dead man is... Oops. Hit the button too fast. We take this dead man that's spiritually dead. Just to review that again, he's buried with Christ into death through baptism. He's united with Christ's death, and at that point, sanctification occurs. Sins are removed. We're made holy. And then justification occurs, the penalty is removed, and reconciliation then occurs, the relationship with the holy God is restored. And so when we look at Titus 3:5, he tells us a little more information into this dynamic here. He says, the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. And I think what he's telling us here is that here is now the role of the Holy Spirit in the conversion process, that the Holy Spirit does this part right here. The Holy Spirit does the regeneration and renewing of when we were baptized by faith. In other words, the Holy Spirit does the scrubbing. The Holy Spirit cleanses our sins, takes our sins away and renews us and presents us up to God as holy and righteous. And this is nothing supernatural. I mean, it is supernatural, but it's nothing done against our will. It's a result of our faith. It's a reaction to our faith. When we're baptized into Christ, the Holy Spirit does the renewing. It does the scrubbing. And I think this is what's referred to oftentimes as the sanctifying work of the Spirit. That the Holy Spirit does that. That's the Holy Spirit's role in conversion, is to sanctify us as a result of our faith. God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. Here's the divine linkage between sanctification and our faith. And it's just something that the Holy Spirit does when we are baptized by faith in the working of God. This is such a rich passage because I love it. Because here you see all three of the Godhead mentioned here. Here's God, the Father, who did the loving and the planning, right? Then here's Jesus Christ, who did the work in going to the cross and paying the price of death. And then here's the Holy Spirit that does the scrubbing or the cleansing or the sanctifying work when we are baptized. All three of them, we see their roles in conversion right here in this one passage. It's great, great stuff. And he reminds us again, now this wasn't some work that you accomplished, but this was according to God's mercy that we're saved, that we're justified by his grace. Not something we deserved at all. Great stuff. Agree? I got an amen. That's good. I can go on then. Now let's look at another passage here. Ephesians 4. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Now there's an interesting passage here. Because here he's saying, here's seven things that you Christians must make an effort to be in agreement on, to be unified on these things. That makes this a pretty important list, doesn't it? I mean, this is pretty important. He says, okay, here we go. There's one body and there's one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. List of seven things we need to be in agreement on. Here's my question. How did baptism get on this list? I mean, you think about it. If baptism has no bearing on salvation, if it's just some fuzzy, symbolic thing you can do or not do after you're saved or whenever you want to do it, how did it get on this list? I mean, look at this. One body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one God and Father. Doesn't baptism really just kind of look out of place there? How did baptism get on this list? I mean, how important is the Lord's Supper? It's pretty important, isn't it? It's not on this list. How did baptism get on this list if it's just some fuzzy symbolic thing of no significance? Well, if we go back to Romans 6, and we understand that the role of baptism was an act of faith that put us into Christ by putting us into what? His death. You know, and that's when we were united with Christ in his death. And that's when our sins were removed. And that's when we are considered to have died with Christ, which was the whole purpose of him coming. Now, how important is this? It's very important. Not only that, how many baptisms are there? Just like there's one gospel, he says there's one baptism. Now, at the time Paul wrote this, there were a lot of baptisms floating around. No pun intended. Well, maybe I guess it was pun intended. But you know, there was what? What are some? John's baptism. Think of any others? Baptism of fire. I'd say that's baptism of the Holy Spirit. Think of any others? They were doing baptism for the dead, weren't they, some people? They had the Jewish ceremony washing. So there was a bunch. What about today? Many baptisms floating around? Name some. Sprinkling, pouring, baptism, infant baptism. There's people that claim they're baptized by the Holy Spirit today. Baptism to join a church. Baptism because you're already saved. There's all kinds of baptisms out there today. But there's only, how many? One. I was talking to my cousin when I was growing up. I had a cousin 4 years older than me. And he was the one that your mother would always say, why can't you be like him? Because he was smart, made straight A's, all this kind of stuff. And he was a teacher. He was an architect. He taught architecture at a Methodist college. And my aunt was dying, and she was in a coma, and I went by to visit, and he was sitting there, and I'm sitting there, and she's not talking. So I screwed my courage up because he's a very intelligent, smart guy. And I said, Gary, we've never talked about religion or anything like that, but I went over to Galatians 1. Remember Galatians 1? And I read that to him. And I said, look, the Galatian Christians were changing the gospel, and they were told they'd be condemned for doing that. And I think that's the problem we've got today. Why there's so many disagreements about religion, all that there's all these gospels that sprung up. Could we talk about that? Could I share with you what I see that one gospel is? He said, sure. You know, he's not afraid of that. So I went through the gospel, and when I got to Romans 6, he sat there for a minute. He said, oh, that's not water baptism. That's spiritual baptism. Baptism of the heart. Now, where did he get that? From Colossians 2. You were circumcised with a circumcision not made with hands. I said, well, Gary, you may be right. That may be exactly what Romans 6 is teaching. I believe it's teaching that that's an act of faith. And you're saying it's baptism of the heart. I went straight to this passage right here. And I read this. And I said, well, you know, this says that there's only one baptism. And you say it's baptism of the heart, and I say it's an act of faith. Baptism by immersion in water to put us into Christ's death. I said, how could we solve this? How could we resolve this dilemma? I said, if only there were somewhere we could go where we could see examples of actual conversion. Wouldn't this clear this up? And he said, yes, it would. Now, where would we go for that? Now, let me point something out to you. And I don't mean this flippantly. Did we cover the gospel this morning? Do you realize we haven't looked at one time have we gone to the book of Acts? Not once. Did you realize you can share the gospel with somebody and never go to the book of Acts? Now, when I first started teaching people and they wanted to be baptized, I'd almost stop them and say, well, now, wait a minute, this isn't going to count until I go over here to Acts and read all these proof text passages over here. See, Acts is showing historically what took place. But it's not really explaining the gospel so much. You can explain the gospel without even going to the book of Acts. So I just point that out. So I said, well, let's go to the book of Acts. And so that's what we did. And that's our second testimony, is what the apostles actually practiced. What do we see historically of the gospel that they actually practiced? And so we go to Acts 2. Now here's a great example, because it's the first gospel sermon ever preached. After Pentecost, when the apostles had received the Holy Spirit, and Peter preached the first gospel sermon, and they heard it. And they believed it. Said they were pierced to the heart. They heard the gospel. They believed it. And then they asked a question. They said, what shall we do? Isn't that great? Isn't that a good example? Now here's what they could have said. They could have said, well, dude, there's nothing you can do. Christ did it all. Or just believe. Or call out Jesus' name. Or pray the sinner's prayer. Or pray through. Or just accept Jesus into your heart. Peter could have said any of those things. And I hear these things today from people. You know what these are? What are these? These are different gospels. They are extending salvation on a different basis than what we see Peter and the other apostles presenting. And what Peter, we see, actually did say was this: repent, and each of you be baptized for the remission, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This was the gospel response. Now, if you understood what we talked this morning about the gospel, doesn't this make sense that Peter would say this? Repent and be baptized, and what will happen? Your sins will be forgiven. That's the purpose of being baptized, is to have your sins removed. And then it says that he Many other words he solemnly testified, he kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. So then those who received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls, and the Lord added, there it is again, the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. So again, we see that the gospel was preached, the people heard it, they believed it, they were told they needed to repent and be baptized to have their sins removed. And as they did that, what was Jesus doing? He was collecting them into his kingdom. As they became sanctified, as they became saved, as they had their sins removed, he collected them into his kingdom. And somebody mentioned Acts 8. Let's go there. This is a great story about the Ethiopian eunuch. When I'm in Ethiopia, I'll bring this up and I'll go, now, this eunuch was from somewhere, and he was going down the road in his chariot, and those guys would be going, Ethiopia, Ethiopia. They're so proud of that. But here's the thing. Think about this. How did Philip find out about the eunuch? Yeah, God sent him over there. Now, why didn't he just look down and say, well, this eunuch's got a good heart, and just zap him and just save him right there on the spot? What did Philip need to do? He needed to preach the gospel. Do you get it? Go into all the world and preach the gospel. He that believes and is baptized shall be. You know, that's, he had to preach the gospel. So Philip goes over to the chariot, and all we know is this. He preached what? Now let me ask you this question. Did he preach the gospel? Did he preach the one gospel? And look at the first words out of the eunuch's mouth. Look, water, what prevents me from being baptized? Now here's my question. Where did the eunuch learn about baptism? There's another one of those necessary inferences, Mike. When Philip preached Jesus, when he preached the one gospel, what's the point of telling somebody the good news about Jesus Christ if you don't tell them how to die with Christ, to have your sins removed? He obviously had told the eunuch that, and the eunuch says, well, can I be baptized? And he said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And then it says that he ordered the chariot to stop, and Philip went over and broke off a tree limb and dunked it down in the water, and then he reached up and sprinkled it over the eunuch's head. No, that's not what happened. No, that's not what happened, is it? I think I read that wrong. They both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. Of course, the word baptize literally is the word for immersion. That's what it means. Baptizo is to immerse. Because it's the reenactment of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so he ordered the chariot to stop. They both went down the water, and he baptized him. And when he came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away. The eunuch no longer saw him. But look at this. Went on his way rejoicing. Isn't that great? The eunuch comes up, and now he's rejoicing. Now let me ask you this. The eunuch's on his way to Ethiopia. He's just now had the hope of heaven planted in his heart. He's learned about the good news of Jesus Christ. He's responded to it. What do you think happened to the first group of people that the eunuch met on the road to Ethiopia? What do you think he did? Do you think he had some passion? Do you think he was excited? Do you think he would have told other people about it? That's where we need to be. That's what we're missing, some of us. That's where we need to be. Rejoicing. Sharing the gospel motivated by guilt or motivated by what? Joy. That's what we need to work on. So just from these two examples, we can learn about the one baptism of Ephesians 4, that it was for believers. There was one subject. So that would rule out that infant baptism could possibly be the one baptism, doesn't it? Secondly, it was for remission of sins. It had one purpose. If somebody says, well, I was saved and then I got baptized later, that's a different baptism. That's not the one baptism of Ephesians 4. Somebody says, well, I did it because I wanted to make my parents happy. Is that the one baptism? No. The one baptism had one purpose, and it was to remove sins because it was done by faith in the working of Christ. So if it was done for any other reason, then it's not the one baptism of Ephesians 4. It was immersion in water. Again, we said it's one mode. That's why they both went down into the water, because it's reenacting the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. That's why it's not sprinkling or pouring. Those are a different type of baptism. And it was when one was added to the kingdom. If somebody says, well, I'm in the kingdom already, and now I'm going to get baptized, that's a different baptism. It has a different result than this one baptism. And secondly, that's why we see that this baptism, this one baptism, was commanded. This rules out Holy Spirit baptism. Holy Spirit baptism was never commanded to anyone. It was only promised to just a very few. But this baptism, the one baptism, was commanded to people. So that's how we can know beyond a fact, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that the one baptism is this baptism that Peter and them taught that was for remission of sins. Now let's look at an example of this. The conversion of Saul. Most of you know the story. Paul's on his way to Damascus. What's he going there for? He's going there to persecute Christians. I mean, Paul's a bad dude. And he meets Jesus Christ on the road in a blinding light. Immediately, Paul became a believer, didn't he? He immediately knew who Jesus Christ was. And he not only that, he confessed his name. He said, what shall I do, Lord? He called him Lord. And then he obeyed. Jesus said, well, you go, get up and go into Damascus, and you'll be told what you need to do. So he obeyed him. And then we see that he fasted for 3 days, neither ate nor drank. I don't know if you ever fasted before, but it tells you something about the state of Paul's mind, doesn't it? That he would not eat or drink. He was repenting big time. Then it tells us that he prayed for 3 days. Now, it doesn't tell us. It doesn't record Paul's prayer. But what do you think Paul was praying for? What do you think Paul's prayer was like? Do you think he was praying for world peace? Do you think he was praying for world hunger? Or do you think this was a sinner's prayer? Do you think Paul was asking for forgiveness? He had just learned that these people he had been persecuting and killing and everything were God's children. Do you think this was a prayer? I bet this was such a prayer of remorse it would have rivaled David's prayer in Psalm 51. Prayed for 3 days. Not only that, but wait, there's more. Ananias shows up, sent by God, and he works a miracle on him, lays his hand on him, and heals his blindness. Surely, Paul was saved. But look, after 3 days of repentance and all these acts of repentance and this miraculous healing, Paul was commanded, now, why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. Do you see what happened here? All the things that Paul had done in repenting and changing his life and everything, they're the one thing he hadn't done. He had not died with Christ. Because that's the only thing that will remove sin. Believing didn't remove sin. Confessing didn't remove sin. Obeying, praying, fasting, miracle works, none of that had removed his sins. He had not died with Christ. He still needed to do that. He was still in his sins. And there's a message here for us. Because I know a lot of good people, good-hearted people that have repented big time and changed their lives. I've had people that have had these road to Damascus experiences and changed their lives completely. And they think because they've repented that they're now saved. And what this tells me, this, is that whether we've repented for 3 days or 3 months or 3 years or 30 years, if we haven't died with Christ, we're still in our sins. Because that's the only thing that will remove sin. So, how far is it Birmingham anyway? I know this is puzzling you. And if you're in Seattle and you ask this question, you'd be told it's 2,540 miles. But if you then drove to Denver and you ask the same question, you'd be told it's 1,330 miles to Birmingham. And then if you drove a little further and you got to Memphis and you said, how far is it to Birmingham? You'd be told it's 260 miles. Now here's the thing. How is it that we get different answers? Three different answers to the exact same question. Well, the answer to the question depends on where the person is when they ask the question, right? And we see this also in the New Testament. And if we don't recognize this, it can cause us a lot of confusion sometimes. So for instance, when we contemplate the question, what must I do to be saved? The Macedonian jailer, who was a complete unbeliever, was told he needed to believe and he'd be saved. And then what we see is that they preached the gospel to him, and afterwards he was baptized, he and his family, that very hour of the night, and then it says they rejoiced that he had believed. So there's a synecdoche tied in with someone asking the question that's in Seattle, the farthest away they could be. Then on Pentecost, these people were believing and confessing Jesus, and they were told they needed to repent and be baptized. See, they were a little further down the road when they asked that question, so they only needed to repent and be baptized. And then we look at Paul, who had believed and he had confessed and he had repented, and he's told, you need to be baptized and wash your sins away. Three different answers confronting the same question based upon where the person was when they asked the question. Third testimony, what about the early church? Now, and by this I mean the early Christians. I'm talking pre-Constantine. First 300 years of the church, there was essentially a very, very good unity for the most part of all the churches in their doctrine and practice. And the early Christians wrote a lot of stuff. And some of these guys were direct students of the apostles, like Irenaeus and Polycarp and some of these guys. What did they... I'll try not to bring that up again. What did they teach about that one gospel? What did they teach? Well, here's a quote from Barnabas. This is not probably the Barnabas that was the companion of Paul. Barnabas was a common name, but this was a Christian named Barnabas in 70 AD. And he said, blessed are they who, placing their trust in the cross, have gone down in the water. We indeed descend into the water full of sins and defilement. However, we come up bearing fruit in our heart, having the fear of God and the trust of Jesus in our spirit. This isn't just some random quote. I could produce dozens and dozens of these quotations. This gospel that we're talking about is the same gospel that they believed, taught, and practiced in the early church. And finally, what about Jesus himself? What gospel did Jesus Christ teach? What did he teach in the response to the gospel? Well, we look at John 3:5, for instance, where Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Now, this is probably one of the strongest baptismal teachings in the New Testament. But people have done everything they can to try to dismiss this or get around it. But this is interesting, is that in the early church, this was their proof text for baptism. When they'd be talking about baptism, they'd quote John 3:5, where Jesus was referring to it. That's what they all understood this to be talking about. And if we look at Titus 3:5, we can see that really I think these passages are saying exactly the same thing. He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. When we're baptized, the Holy Spirit regenerates us, and I think that he's saying the same thing here. Being born of water and the Spirit is exactly the same thing in John 3:5 that he's talking about in Titus 3:5. And then let's go back to Christ as he's leaving the earth. You remember we started with that this morning. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. You notice, you may have noticed I didn't finish that statement then, because I didn't want to be talking about baptism. I don't want baptism to come up. I want people to hear the gospel. And then if they're interested, I want them to understand how to respond to it. But he says, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. He who believes, believes what? The gospel. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. But he who has not believed shall be condemned. So that's the gospel that Christ taught. Is this good news? Is this good news? No, it's great news. That this is, we go back to what I said last night. We'll never appreciate God's mercy if we don't understand his justice. That here in this sacrificial system, the sacrifice of Christ, the great news that Christ came, that all the Old Testament was created to prepare for Jesus Christ to come. And so we look at this Revelation 13:8, that part of God's eternal plan, he calls Christ the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. See, God, in God's mind, not being bound by space and time, once he purposed Christ in the plan of redemption, that had already taken place in his mind even before the world was created. Christ was purposed. Now, nobody panicked this morning when I read Leviticus 16 that said that they were cleansed from all their sins when they did animal sacrifice. Somebody immediately goes to Hebrews 10:10 and says, but wait a minute, it says here it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Well, that's true. And what we're learning from that is that the sins were not removed by the blood of bulls and goats. What were the sins removed by? The death of Christ. And that's the point that he's making there. There's no power in water to remove sin. Where does the power come from? Jesus Christ, the death of Christ is what removes sin. The animals were just the vehicle for the act of faith that enabled the removal of sin, just like water is now the mechanism to put us into Christ and into his death. So by one offering, he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Isn't that a great verse? I think it is. You're probably all asleep. And then, you know, he tells us that we need to remain faithful. Be faithful unto death. I'll give you the crown of life, Revelation 2:10. But that's part of it, that we do that. Now, and let's talk about one other thing while we're here. Who's the king? Now, this isn't too big of a brain teaser. Who's the king? Jesus is the king. Now here's the question. Whose kingdom is it? It's Jesus' kingdom. Is it my kingdom? Is it Mike's kingdom? It's Jesus Christ's kingdom. Now, it's his kingdom. Does it matter to the king how I worship him? Does he care? Or can I just do whatever I want? Does it matter to the king what kind of work I do in his kingdom? Or can I just do whatever I want? Well, look at this passage here. This is another account of the Great Commission. Matthew 28:19-20, he says, Jesus says, therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations. Now, how do we do that? We see from the other account of the Great Commission. How do we make disciples of all the nations? We go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved, right? That's how we do that. And he says, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, if we just read that, we might be tempted to just stop there and think, okay, let's just go out and baptize people. That's what our objective is. But is there more to it than that? Does the king say there's more to it? Look what he says next. Once you've done this, he says, teach them to observe all that I commanded you. And surely I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. How much authority did Christ have? All authority. And he tells his apostles now, I'm giving you that authority, and here's what I want you to do. Once you've shared the gospel with somebody, now I need you to teach them to observe. What's that talking about, to observe? To practice. Put into practice what? All that I suggested, commanded you. So there must be some things that Christ commanded the apostles to teach us. Now, how could we find out what those are? Well, it's really pretty simple. And this is really the basis for following apostolic authority in the work and worship of the kingdom. That's why we look at the New Testament the way we do. That's why we have the hermeneutic that we do. That is, if I want to find out what Christ commanded them, then I look at the New Testament and I say, well, what was the church commanded there? What examples do I see of what they were doing? What can I learn from what they did? And I tell you what, I may not get that perfect, but I'm going to try to do that the best I can because it matters to the King. Now, I may decide that I want to dance. Or I may decide I want to beat drums because I like that. But the question is what? Does it matter to the King? And I just find it presumptuous to try to do anything in the work and worship in His kingdom if I can't find the apostles in the early church doing those things. And that's why we strive to do the things that we see. If the church is told to sing, what are we going to do? We're going to sing. And if we see the church meeting once a week on Sunday, where did they get that? From the apostles. Where did the apostles get it? From the King. So, to me, it's just common sense. It's just common sense. And all I can say is, we need to do the best we can at this. And if we miss some point somewhere, we might, but we just try harder. We try to do the best we can with this because the King deserves that, and that's what we're trying to do. So when we look at the one gospel, we can see that following the plan of redemption, following the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ in this great plan that all through the Old Testament was prepared for Christ to come, we see the Great Commission then commanded. Go into all the world. Preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. We see that gospel being taught there. We see that being carried out in Acts. We see in the book of Acts examples of them practicing and carrying out that same gospel. Then we see that same gospel being taught in the epistles. And then, finally, we see that same gospel being taught by the early church. Can we be convinced that we know the one gospel? Can we be certain of that? Can we go forward to teach the gospel to people with tremendous confidence that we understand what that one gospel is? And that we can teach that to others. So that's what the big picture lectures are all about. That from the creation through the Old Testament patriarchal and mosaical period, that animal sacrifice was introduced to teach us about the love and justice and mercy of God, to prepare for Jesus Christ to come, to be the Lamb of God, and that we're now in this Christian period awaiting the day of judgment, and that we enter Christ's kingdom now by being baptized into Christ and into His death to have our sins removed so that we can be part of His kingdom. and that every sin, past, present, and future, that has ever been forgiven has been forgiven solely on the basis of Jesus' blood and righteousness. That'd make a good song too, wouldn't it? My hope is built on nothing. These songs keep popping in. What can wash away my sins? That's it. And when we sing that, we need to understand that. That is true. There is nothing else that will remove sin. And Paul's example should have clearly shown us that. Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. I hope that these lectures have emboldened you and equipped you somewhat to go out now and take this message out to the world. Everyone deserves the opportunity to either accept or reject the gospel. That's what God has asked us to do, to be sowers of the seed. God, our Savior, desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. You know, and that's the whole point of this, is that by speaking the truth, by generating the faith in Christ and the good news of Christ, that we can now accept Him as our Savior. And by dying with Him, have our sins removed and be reconciled to a holy God. The responsibility lies on our shoulder. As we looked at last night, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. That's what we've been talking about last night. That's what we're talking about today. I hope that our time here has convinced you of these things, that you can do this. I hope that our time here has helped maybe to ignite some passion in you to tell this gospel to others. And I hope that our time here has helped you to appreciate so much more what Jesus Christ did for us, to come here and be the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world.